I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 1 and a little way into chapter 2 as well. So Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing their sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, my father's house, have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. There are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayers of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given for me, for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, but the good hand of my God was upon me.
Last week, as you may recall, we preached on Romans chapter 13 and the way Paul advises the church or instructs the church about its responsibilities to civil government. We remarked that Paul is not urging the church and its members to obey the government or to follow it in all anything it may dictate, but to be good citizens, to pay the taxes given the tax revolt and concerns which were rife at the time. It's been used in that way to argue for unconditional allegiance to governmental decisions with sometimes tragic consequences, such as in the 1930s and 40s in Germany. Now, today we're going to look at something of a case study of the engagement of a leading member of God's covenantal community, Israel, in a pagan society. And that is Nehemiah. And I'll make some observations too about other similar situations as we go on. The first thing to note here at the start of Nehemiah is that there is bad news from Judah, verses 1 to 3. In the month of Chislev, which really corresponds to December, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." Bad news. Now, the start here really identifies the time these events occurred. Many of the inhabitants of Judea had been taken captive by the Babylonian king in around 605 to 589 BC. And in about 50 years or more later, in 539, the Babylonians had collapsed and the Medo-Persian Empire had come in, and Cyrus had issued a decree allowing many of the Jews to return. Not a huge number, but a significant number, and they were able to return and try to reconstruct the situation as it was before. This exile was an utter tragedy because, as you will know, God's promises at that point in the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in part, focused upon the land of Canaan, and then later on the temple, and all that went in it. And that had been destroyed. They'd been uprooted, thrown out of the land, because they, as a nation, had broken the covenant. They had ignored the law of God. They'd been faithless. They turned to other gods. And under the terms of the covenant God made with Moses, way back in Sinai, the sanctions of that covenant were precisely to be cast out of the land. One cannot imagine the trauma which that meant. It was more than the kind of traumas which we might face as individuals, because it really reflected upon their whole relationship with God. And you can see that in some of the Psalms, Psalm 44, Psalm 74, Psalm 88, and Psalm 137, just to select a few. Now, in 539, as I say, some had been sent back, and you tend to get the impression here, when it says that they'd survived the exile, that this happened fairly soon afterwards. In fact, it was about 100 years later. What it really means is that it's referring to the Jews, the returned exiles. They are the ones who survived the exile, and now their descendants were in a very bad condition, because the walls, such as there were, of Jerusalem had been burned down. The surrounding peoples didn't like the fact that here these Jewish people had returned. They remembered that they had been a very strong and powerful nation, and they didn't. They were fearful for their own position. And so Nehemiah is very grieved. And we see here, secondly, his reaction in verse 4. He sat down, wept, and mourned for days, and continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, that was the normal reaction of a godly Jew. if you read in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra receives bad news there of a similar kind, or not on the same scale, but that's exactly what he does. He mourns, he weeps, he goes around in sackcloth. It's the expression of grief and repentance, fasting, humiliation, and prayer. This wasn't something which happened for a day. Sometimes there's calls to pray and fast. And what it means is really people just go without food, solid food for a few hours, and spend some time in prayer. This went on for several months, because the next major events which occur were in chapter 2, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, which was March in our terms. So just imagine it's a period roughly equivalent to our own lockdown, March to June. And this was December to March. So Nehemiah was fasting, mourning, weeping, and in prayer for a period of 4 months. And this is the prayer he made. Doesn't mean he made this prayer on any one occasion, or indeed it was the prayer he repeated each time, but rather it was the substance of his prayers over that four-month period when he was in deep distress over the state of the people of God back in Jerusalem. It was a special prayer, extraordinary prayer, accompanied by fasting, and it's kind of similar in substance to the section of the Lord's Prayer which we make, "Your kingdom come." A prayer for the kingdom of God to be advanced, or in this case, preserved in the face of immense problems and difficulties. Now, in a sense, you can say that resonates to our own circumstances, and I'm talking here on two levels. One is the general human, cultural, national level, which we're very familiar with at the present moment. But another two is the condition of the church in the Western world, and specifically in our own country. Indeed, you could extend it beyond, because while there's been amazing church growth in China, for example, the government there is clamping down and starting persecution. In many parts of Africa and the Middle East, there's murderous persecution of Christians. Here, it's marginalization and verging towards, pointing in the direction of persecution, where to be a Christian and to voice Christian beliefs is unacceptable in today's world. And the church itself is weak, divided, and many of the most prominent leaders are perhaps not giving the kind of leadership, a biblical leadership, which one would hope that leaders of the Christian church would do. So it's an occasion, really, for the kind of response which Nehemiah gives, although perhaps it wouldn't have the same precise cultural expression that he would do in the ancient Near East terms in our own day. Note, however, the content of his prayer. It's founded upon the biblical teaching. It's full of language which comes from the Bible, particularly from the book of Deuteronomy, which were set down the terms that God's covenant with Israel was based on. He refers to the faithfulness of God in his covenant. He refers to the people of God having broken God's commandments and justly sent into exile. He confesses the sins of the people, and indeed, in verse 6, the sins of his own family. He confessed the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. There's the confession of sin, and there is the call upon God to act on behalf of his people. Remember the word, verse 8, that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He pleads God's covenant promises. In other words, it's a theologically articulate prayer. It's based upon biblical revelation. It uses the words God himself has already given. And he draws from this place and the other and brings them together in this kind of prayer. It reminds us, and certainly reminds me, and probably well at least one or two others here, probably more, of Thomas Cranmer and the Book of Common Prayer. How Cranmer, in fact, takes prayers from here, there, and everywhere and combined them in tremendous ways to express the truth of Scripture and the Gospel, and then implant them upon the minds and memories of those who use them. So Nehemiah, then, is theologically articulate in his response. Now, a word or two here. He is about to go at some time. His plans are to bring a request to the king, to the emperor. Now, as you know, the emperor in the Medo-Persian Empire, as in other ancient empires, was a despot. You didn't bring requests to him casually. If it was the wrong time and the wrong request, or the king was in a bad mood, you could be executed. It was a serious thing. From our own history, it's rather like reading about the 16th century English history and hovering in the background and the menacing presence you can always sense there is Henry VIII. Because if you're a politician in England in the early to mid 18th century, there was a 50% chance you'd have end up with your head being cut off. And you have this sense that brooding in the background, even though there's nothing happening, is this huge threat which lies behind all the various actors on the public stage at the time. And so it was back then. This was going to be an extremely dangerous undertaking. And so Nehemiah, as he expresses on a number of occasions in the passage we read, was afraid. But what he does in this prayer is to deconstruct the situation. Rather like I mentioned last week, where Paul subtly deconstructs the Roman emperor, here Nehemiah does the same thing in relation to the Medo-Persian emperor, who, although they were more benign than the Babylonians by far, nevertheless were to be feared. He says in his prayer, leading up to it, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, verse 11, and to the prayer of your servants, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man. See, if all power Artaxerxes wielded, and he was the most powerful figure in the ancient Near East at the time, for all his power, and for everything which he had at his disposal to enforce his will and to exact vengeance upon his enemies, he was simply a man. While Nehemiah was praying to the God of heaven. So in other words, the political situation, if you view that in itself, you'll have this sense that of powerlessness, precisely because the one in charge, the powers that be, are so immensely powerful, and you yourself are puny and insignificant. But viewed theologically and biblically, the situation is totally different. God is the God of heaven, the one who rules and governs the entire universe and the human world as well. And this great ruler, this despot, is simply a man. So he says, grant him mercy, your servant, in the sight of this man. Because Nehemiah, though he was powerless in himself, was the servant of the God of heaven. And this man was a servant essentially of himself. Just a man. Nothing more, nothing less. And any power he wielded, any authority he exercised, was given him by the God of heaven, to whom he is ultimately to be answerable. So there is a striking example of deconstruction. And in fact, I think as we view political affairs around us and the place of the church and the ministry of the word and so on and so forth, we need to take this theological view. There's a mountain which is in the northwest of Scotland called Silvan, which you can see from near the coast of Gairloch and elsewhere around that area, which has a large bulbous impression from one angle, but from another looks quite different, looks like an apparition out of Tolkien. It depends on the perspective you have. And this situation here depends on our perspective. The other thing to note here, second thing to note, is Nehemiah and his attitude here, is the realization that while the situation can seem to be unalterable, after all, even today we talk about the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered, Nehemiah has the expectation that despite a decree having been made preventing the rebuilding of Jerusalem, you read about that in the book of Ezra, he trusts God that that situation can be changed precisely because of that perspective which he has. Because he trusts that God is in control. And to support that, we ought to note the actions of God's providence here. Because it's not simply a case of human actors. Nehemiah on the one hand, the emperor on the other, and all the context which goes with it. There's the primary actor is the God of heaven. And note this. He says, now I was cupbearer to the king. Now, to us, that doesn't sound like anything special, does it? What does a cupbearer do? Carry a cup around, I suppose. Well, actually, it was a very important position. The cupbearer would taste the wine that the king was about to drink. In other words, if there was a threat to the king, a threat, for example, of poisoning, and that was perhaps the most likely scenario for a coup d'etat, for the king to be poisoned, because it would not be so overtly evident that there were people conspiring against it. You just drop some poison into the wine, it's not too conspicuous an action. And so the cupbearer would be the one to taste it. So if there was poison in it, the cupbearer would suffer. He would go. It was therefore a very important position. He was kind of head of security for the Medo-Persian emperor. He also guarded the royal apartment. He was the bodyguard plus security manager and intelligence, chief of intelligence of the whole of the emperor and all that was involved in it. A very responsible position. You had to be very discreet. You have to be very vigilant and absolutely trustworthy. Now, the thing to note here is the providence of God. This is not an unusual situation. If you read about how the Jews in exile lived, vulnerable, they were enslaved, they were estranged from the very central part of the covenant where they had communion with the living God. But so many times, God in his providence brought into central administrative control one of their number in a pagan environment. Here it's Nehemiah, sent, you may say, by God to protect, to preserve, to guide, and to strengthen his own people. It happened too with Queen Esther, sent just at the right time to forestall genocide against the people of God. Genocide which would have cut off the covenant line which led ultimately to the coming of Jesus Christ. You have it in Daniel earlier, and the Babylonian Empire and into the Medo-Persian. Daniel rose to be really the number one advisor to a succession of emperors. And there were his three friends, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who all were raised to positions of great authority in the empire. And in that book, in Daniel, when it refers to the takeover by the Medo-Persians under Darius, it says Darius was 62 years old when this happened. It doesn't mention the age of anyone else in that book. And very rarely elsewhere, not of any of the other pagans either. None of the emperors are listed according to their age at the time. Why was it? Why was Darius said to be 62 years old? Why didn't they say Nebuchadnezzar was a 49-year-old, or Belshazzar 57, or whatever, or Xerxes in this case? I think the answer is this: that 62 years before the events recorded in Daniel, and in which Darius's birth age was mentioned, was the time when the Jews were taken captive and sent into exile. At that very time of their lowest ebb, the most tragic event in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, at that very moment, the one who would sign the decree to bring them back was born. In other words, God was acting at the very time of the deepest sorrow, tragedy, and calamity of his people. He was active at that very moment to restore them. And here were various figures who rose up for that very purpose. Think earlier years of Joseph, for example, in Egypt. In other words, this episode shows us that God, in the midst of grave dangers, of utter devastation and calamity, when it seems that God's people are on the verge of elimination, that they are beset by problems on one side and the other, that they are persecuted and about to be beaten down, at that very moment, he's acting on their behalf, and he raises to authority people who will be able, godly people, who will be able to safeguard them. And here we have it with Nehemiah. Now, note also, Nehemiah doesn't act immediately. Here he receives this news in the month of Chislev in December, and he doesn't go before the king for 4 months later. He bides his time. And this is another element. He is politically astute, not only theologically articulate and informed, and acts in a biblical way, and prays to God, but he is politically astute. He waits. He absorbs the bad news. He prays, he thinks, he plans. He bides his time. He waits for an opportune moment, for the appropriate opportunity. He knows he's patient. He's a court official. He knows that it's not going to be each and every moment that's going to be equally appropriate. Now, the month of Nisan was probably the time when the king, the emperor, would celebrate his accession to imperial power and hold a banquet. And during that time, so we understand, every request that is made of the king must be acted on, according to Herodotus in his history of the Persian Empire. So Nehemiah waits for that time to come, chooses it with care, and he says in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, verse 1 of chapter 2, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. My father used to work in the city, and one of his tasks way back, this is probably, I think, before the Second World War, was to go around on the floor of Lloyd's. They worked in marine insurance, and make proposals to the underwriters to insure a particular cargo. In those days, if they gave the word, it was regarded as a binding contract. Didn't need to be signed, as long as they'd given their word. The underwriters, of course, were very wealthy individuals. I think they had to put a down payment at that time of £170,000, which was an enormous sum then. And they pledged, they bet that their whole fortune was at risk when they took the approval. So my father learned very soon that if you went to it with a proposal of to insure a particular cargo sometime during the morning, they would think of all the various reasons why they should not take the risk and insure that particular cargo. They would hum and ha and decline it. But if you waited till just after lunch, when they had a big meal, as Shakespeare said of the justice, with a fair round belly with good capon lined, and they'd had some port to drink, they wouldn't ask any questions at all. Oh yes, we'll take that risk. That was the time to go. And this is the time, apparently, when Nehemiah chooses as well. He waits for the time when Nehemiah is in a good mood. He's had something to drink. He won't put up any fuss about it. He'll acquiesce without too much of a problem. But even so, Nehemiah was on tenterhooks. This is not a straightforward matter, as you can see. He has to choose it with care. But you can see he's canny. He's an astute political operative, wise, in other words. And he also couches his request in terms which the emperor would find some resonance to. He says, when the king says, why are you so sad? He says, let the king live forever, verse 3 of chapter 2. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Now, you may be aware that in the ancient world, noting that Nehemiah doesn't mention Jerusalem by name, but in the ancient world, there was a common human interest in the graves of your ancestors. There was an interest right throughout the ancient Near East in preserving the ancient tombs. We're very familiar with the situation in Egypt, of course, with the pyramids, the embalming, and all that kind of thing. And this was commonplace throughout the region. So Nehemiah again shows his political canniness by pointing to the fact of the danger which was being posed to the tombs, the graves of his ancestors. Because he knows that is what is going to find a kind of commonality with the emperor. In this sense, he's couching his requests, not necessarily in the precise terms in which he and Israel itself would find to be the most appropriate and accurate and precise terms, the real reasons, but rather in terms which would be find ready acceptance on the part of a pagan ruler. So in other words, the kind of qualities which are required in someone representing the people of God in a pagan environment are not only theological astuteness, but political acuteness and canniness as well. Now the king, as we read, goes on to grant his request, and this tells us something further about Nehemiah. The task of the cupbearer was crucial, of course, to the emperor's safety, and thus the security of the whole empire, for obvious reasons. It's very evident here that the emperor could trust Nehemiah implicitly. He had no difficulty, when the request was made, to acquiescing in it, to granting it. And in fact, what he did was to allow Nehemiah to go for a period of years before returning. And later on, as you read through Nehemiah, you find that Nehemiah did just that at the appropriate time. He went back to report to the emperor. In other words, he was a man of complete integrity and trustworthiness. And the king could rely upon him, rely upon his word being true. I wonder how many of today's politicians might come into that category. And moreover, I wonder how it would resonate if there was somebody of that cast iron integrity walking the corridors of power. I wonder. You can't be sure, simply because the current system is degenerated and the hangers-on, the media, the social media themselves, are very much showing the same kind of characteristics, if not even more so, than the political leaders. It points to the fact that while these people in the Medo-Persian Empire were pagan, God's common grace was nevertheless clear, more clearly active and evident in them than perhaps in some senses we find today. But note Nehemiah, as he prays to this, he says, the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. He says, he'd already said, I was very much afraid, verse 2, and spoke to the king. And then he says, I prayed to the God of heaven. He was terrified on the one hand, but he prayed to the God of heaven on the other. And praying to the God of heaven has emboldened him to make this request. A silent prayer, obviously. In many ways, it's the turning point of the interview, because he makes a very bold request, but entails asking to be made governor of Judah, and a builder of a city is, in the ancient Near East, was greatly revered. It's a big ask. And then finally, we have negotiations. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, Was this, one wonders, Esther? But if not, was the queen perhaps favourable to Nehemiah and to the Jewish people? It could well be. We know that Artaxerxes was strongly influenced by women, and that many of his policies were ones which there had been that kind of input. Maybe the queen was a member of the harem. We're not actually informed about that. But it's noteworthy that it's mentioned that this is a matter of significance. The queen was there. The king said, how long will you be gone? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And at the time, it was about a dozen years or so. So I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the province, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. Let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, be given, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked. Now, Nehemiah was not only politically canny, theologically astute, reliant upon God and his providence, but he had a clear, well-thought-out, well-articulated policy that had been evidently tested and subject to careful scrutiny. It wasn't that he was just making this up on the spot, blustering away. He had thought this out. He had thought out all the various ramifications, and that becomes evident in later chapters. So he had planned. He had taken a whole range of factors into consideration and brought a carefully presented policy before the emperor. But at the same time, he says, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. He attributes the success of his request to God. But the work, the secondary causes, the means of careful planning. God works through means. He worked through us as cooperating agents. As Oliver Cromwell said, or was reputed to have said, trust God and keep your gunpowder dry. Two go together. This then is, I think, a very, very fascinating example of a member of God's covenant community at work in a pagan and really, you might say, at least implicitly, hostile environment. He is well-versed and grounded in the theology of Scripture. He trusts God and prays to him, confessing his and the people's sins. He's godly. He's also a person of great integrity. And that is evident later on Nehemiah. He doesn't use the great allowance he was given for his own ends. His food allowance is just basically to cater for the necessities of his own life and the entertaining of other dignitaries. He's a man of integrity and even down to financial expenses. He's also politically astute. He knows the ropes, and he operates using the leverage which he has, just as Paul was to use his Roman citizenship and use clever political tactics to secure the ends which he aimed for. And he also acknowledges that the success of his endeavors are attributable to the grace of God. There's a lot of things there, I think, which are relevant for our own day, the Christian involvement in the public arena, insofar as it is possible to do so at the moment. There's material there for prayer, for God to produce and raise up people for prominent positions in politics, in the media, and in areas which shape the views of culture. The task seems monumental at the moment, what it did to those in exile as well. The stakes, it seemed, were loaded very strongly and very heavily against them. But nevertheless, the God they worshipped and who we serve is the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth. And Jesus Christ, one with the Father from eternity, is in our very nature seated at the right hand of the Father, ruler, as Revelation puts it, the ruler of kings on earth. So then, I think as we pray for the circumstances we find ourselves in here in the early part of the 21st century, and with so many problems seemingly intractable around us, let us bear these lessons in mind to inform us, both in our thinking, our praying, and our acting, to the glory of God. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank you that you have placed us in this world at this time, a time of crisis and difficulty. We pray that you would enable us to be adequate by your strength to the task before us. We pray that you would preserve your church in the days ahead as we look around us in this country and in the Western world. We pray, our Father, that you would raise up people into positions of prominence and influence who will seek to do your will. We ask that you may enable them to live lives of integrity, have the skills necessary, and be enabled to trust you for success in their work. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.